All right, so our passage today, Jesus is kind of, he's like summarizing, restating, kind of capping off the last two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And the last two chapters, again, you know, this idea, this presentation of how a disciple lives in the world in relation to other people. And Jesus has been going to these teachings of, you know, how a disciple lives, his attitudes, because of the Pharisees. Because of the Pharisees having this wrong idea of what it means to obey God. What it means to be righteous. So in Luke 15, if you remember, two chapters ago, Jesus gave three parables. The parable of, you know, the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. And then through these parables, he was trying to, you know, teach, both rebuke the Pharisees and teach his disciples God's heart, you know, his care, his mercy for the lost, those who do not know him, those who are foolishly, blindly walking to a path of death, seeking their own desires. But God chooses and saves those who are lost because of his great mercy and his love. He rejoices over those who repent and return to him. He rejoices. He freely and openly welcomes those who return and repent. But Jesus gave these parables because of the Pharisees who, seeing these sinners coming to Jesus, you know, repenting from their old way of life and disobedience, the Pharisees see these sinners coming to Jesus. And they're offended. They're grumbling. You know, they're turned off. They're offended. You know, why is Jesus hanging out with these people instead of us? You know, why isn't Jesus trying to curry our favor? But Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So Luke 15 is Jesus, you know, presenting the heart of God in this way. His care and his joy in saving sinners. In Luke 16, Jesus gives the parable about the dishonest manager. Our attitude towards money and possessions, again, because of the Pharisees who were lovers of money, who were friends of money, who were people who wanted to benefit from money, who trusted in the power of money instead of the power of God. But Jesus gave this parable in order to, you know, demonstrate the attitude of a disciple who sees his possessions as having been all given by God, to be used for the will and the purpose of God. As God gives us to meet our needs, we're not to use it wastefully, to squander it on our own pleasures and desires, but so that we may give to others in need, so that we may support the causes of the kingdom of God, mission, that his gospel may spread, justice, that the kingdom of God, that there is a righteousness coming that will both judge and save the world. But we see in the Gospel of Luke that the Pharisees are the opposites of faithful disciples, of what it means to faithfully follow and obey Christ. And also in Luke chapter 16, we also saw how they abuse and bend the law in order to justify their own sinful desires for money, sexual immorality, how they look down on marriage, how they look down on the Word of God. Instead, they only seek their own interests, their own desires, and not God. So our passage today, you know, Jesus is looking back at, you know, everything he's been saying. Throughout the past two chapters of Luke, he's going back and forth, talking to rebuking the Pharisees, talking to his disciples. He's been going back and forth. And these, passage today and the following verses afterwards, he's kind of summarizing all these things, restating these themes, repeating to his disciples how they should not be like the Pharisees. And instead, he's teaching them how they should live instead. So Jesus begins verse 1 by saying, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come." Now, temptations to sin here, you know, it's referring to false teaching or a way of living that draws other people. You know, that you live or you kind of encourage a certain way of thinking or living that actually draws people away from faithful obedience to God. From faithfully following, obeying, loving God. It refers to, you know, this false teaching or this, you know, perverse way of life that makes other people stumble and fall from the faith. It's not referring to like a sin that you're, you know, you're struggling against, a sin that you despise. But, you know, you still fall into it because, you know, we are still being sanctified. You know, it's not referring to that kind of sin, but it's this false teaching, this false way of life, this perverse way of life that actually begins to change your heart, your attitude toward God and toward sin. It's a temptation that slowly changes your attitude towards sin, that you start rationalizing, you justify the sin, saying it's not that bad, or just overreacting. It's a temptation that slowly changes your attitude toward God's Word, that certain parts of His Word begin to seem less relevant, less important, less urgent, so that you can continue in this certain sin or another without remorse. And Jesus says that these temptations to sin are sure to come. Or more literally, it is impossible for temptations to sin not to come. It's impossible for these temptations not to come. In the sinful world, you know, false teachings that lead people away, false teachings that pervert truth are sure to come. And that makes sense in a world that hates and rejects God. But Jesus says, woe to the one through whom they come. You know, woe to those who spread false teachings. Woe to those who encourage others to not be faithful. You know, woe to those who dismiss the Word of God, try to make certain portions of the Word unimportant or less important. You know, woe to those people who are causing others to fall away from faithfully pursuing God, because their punishment will be serious. Woe to them, for they will be severely, seriously judged. Jesus says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, and that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. It's better for that person to die than to lead someone astray who is trying to follow God. And a millstone, I don't know if you know, it's a huge stone. It could be even like 1,000 pounds. It's just on top of two stones. There are two stones together, and you use it to grind wheat or grains. Better for if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. Better to die than to lead astray someone who follows Christ. Now it's interesting to me that Jesus refers to his followers as little ones here. Sometimes in the Gospels the phrase little ones is used to refer to children. And we saw Pastor John reference or preached on the passage in Matthew 18, how unless we turn and be like children. And Jesus also refers to children as little ones in the very same passage later on. But here Jesus is not referring to children but to adults. There are no references to children here. But still the meaning of the phrase is the same. You know, what characterizes children? What characterizes children in the ancient world? It's not their, you know, like their pure, innocent, or happy, playful beings, but it's their powerlessness. They're insignificant in the eyes of the world. They are of no importance in the eyes of the world. They don't have status. So these little ones that Jesus is referring to are, you know, are those who are poor, those who are poor. And so they trust in God. They trust in Jesus. These are the ones who recognize their inability, their bankruptcy, as Pastor John puts it, their need for salvation and grace. They need their need for a Savior. But those who lead these little ones astray will have to answer to God. Those who lead these little ones astray will have to answer to God, because this is the God in whom they trust. This is the God in whom they trust will answer them, vindicate them. Now in these verses, Jesus is referring to the Pharisees. These are the ones who are bringing the temptations to sin. Again, it's you know, looking back to the past two chapters. The Pharisees are the ones who are bringing these temptations to sin. So again, in Luke 16, the Pharisees, because they didn't want to repent of their love of money, because they didn't want to repent of their sexual immorality, their serial adultery, as some people put it, how they twist the law so that they could justify divorcing another woman, to marry another woman, someone else that they desire. How they twist the law in order to justify their desire for money, their trust in money. Instead of obeying God, they taught others, they encouraged others to do the same, to be the same as they were. That it was okay. So among the Jews who were sincerely seeking God and His kingdom, the Pharisees were leading them away from God, leading them to sin and disobedience. And again, this is one of the rebukes that Jesus has for the Pharisees throughout the gospel, that because they are not entering the kingdom of God, because they themselves don't know God, they are actually hindering others from knowing and entering the kingdom of God. So in verse 3, Jesus, you know, He's warning His disciples from becoming like this. Pay attention to yourselves. And Jesus warns His disciples, you know, He's still warning us today, pay attention to yourselves. What is the attitude of our hearts to God and His Word? Are we really faithfully living in surrender, trust, in the power and the faithfulness of our God? Now, do we desire to understand and obey His Word? Do we uphold His Word as the very Word, the divine Word of God? Nor do we twist it, or do we abuse it to justify our own self-righteousness? And in fact, are we tempting others, you know, to think and live as we do so that we may feel justified in our self-righteousness? Jesus warns disciples to watch themselves, how they influence or encourage other brothers and sisters, other believers. And instead He teaches them. He teaches how a true disciple should treat his fellow brothers and sisters by edifying, by building up, instead of hindering and stumbling them into sin. So first Jesus, He teaches His disciples to rebuke those who sin with the goal that they would repent. And if they repent, forgive them. But to forgive someone isn't merely, you know, overlooking something that someone did. It's not just to ignore how this person hurt you at some point. But the forgiveness that Jesus has in view is an open and generous acceptance, you know, a willingness to call this person truly a brother or sister. It's a forgiveness that looks back at the forgiveness and the grace of God. How God Himself openly accepts and rejoices over those who repent and return to Him. Our forgiveness to our brothers and sisters is a reflection of the forgiveness that we have received in God. Now, when it comes to forgiveness, how it looks in our daily life, you know, there are practical considerations. This isn't necessarily a blanket statement without you know, understanding how is this going to look. For example, you don't just forgive someone just because this person says, "I'm sorry, I won't do it again." There has to be a real change. You know, it's not just about feeling sorry or guilty, but there has to be a commitment to change. That's part of repentance, a commitment to change. This has to be there in order for real reconciliation to take place. If that person is not willing to change a serious sin in his or her life, then although we may forget that person in our hearts, you know, we can't openly accept this person. We have to be careful and wise about making ourselves vulnerable needlessly. Forgiveness is not about making ourselves a victim. Now, although there are practical considerations, you know, how forgiveness looks in our daily lives, there is a need for wisdom in how to forgive. The passage is still clear in the sense that, you know, Jesus is saying that a true disciple must have a forgiving heart. Verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. It's also interesting, in the Greek it says, you will forgive him. It's a future tense. You will forgive him. Now, if this was an actual situation where someone was committing the same sin against you 7 times a day, now I would really wonder whether this person is seriously repenting, you know, seriously committed to change. Or if a person is, you know, sinning against you, may not be the same sin, but sinning against you 7 times a day, you know, I would really be wondering in a sense of, you know, is this person a real disciple of God? But Jesus' point here is not on the motive of the sinning person. Jesus' point here is not about, you know, wondering, oh, what is this person really repenting? But he is focusing on our hearts. He's emphasizing the need of a disciple to have a heart of forgiveness. A heart that is open and generous enough to freely and truly accept those who repent of their sin. And the reason Jesus is bringing this need for forgiveness, this kind of accepting open heart, because the Pharisees, again, the Pharisees were not this way. They're very exclusive, snobbish, self-righteous, again, looking down on others who did not live up to their standards, not conforming to their way of life. So again, in Luke 15, they're seeing Jesus associating with these sinners and they're grumbling. Now, forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness can be very painful. I remember when I was in elementary school, I read this passage and I would kind of tally in my head how many times I forgave so-and-so. In elementary school, I would just, you know, I reflect on the end of the day. And I think, oh, this person, you know, kind of pushed me while he was walking down the hall. Well, I forgive him. This person, he was kind of, and he said something kind of mean. I forgive him. This person didn't recognize how, you know, skillfully I drew this ghost. You know, he didn't think it was that good, but I forgive him. Yeah, I mean, so as I read this, I saw this as a way of just justifying my own self-righteousness, and I didn't have to recognize the painful cost, in a sense, of forgiveness. But forgiveness is hard. When people hurt us or when people betray us, I don't know, it can really harden our hearts because we want to protect ourselves. If we don't know God, if all we have is ourselves, if all that we have is ourselves, it's much easier to harden our hearts rather than to acknowledge that this person has harmed us, right? We don't want to acknowledge that this person in some way has hurt us. We don't want to acknowledge that pain. So in order to be self-sufficient, in order to just continue on as we have been, it's much easier to harden our hearts, to look down on others, and to keep people at a distance. Again, the forgiveness that Jesus is talking about here is an open and free, generous heart that accepts those who repent. As Christians, we recognize ourselves as those who are needing forgiveness. You're not like me as this kid, who sees him, who saw himself as one who dispenses forgiveness. These petty things to, again, to support his own self-righteous understanding of himself. What a holy and godly man I am, or child, or boy. As Christians, we recognize there is no righteousness, or, you know, there is nothing good in ourselves. There is nothing holy in ourselves. But we recognize that we are beggars, that we are poor, that we are these little ones, not powerful, not rich, not able to save ourselves. We are in need of a divine power and a divine grace. And as we experience the divine love and the forgiveness of God in Christ, we become transformed in the image of God to reflect His glory, to rejoice and welcome those who repent. God's attitude, again, to those who repent, we reflect that. It's only possible, again, only possible if we too have experienced, have repented, and have known the grace and the experience, or have known the grace and the love of God, having been transformed by it. Now in our passage, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and, you know, their brothers, meaning the sons of other disciples, the interactions of other disciples. The forgiveness that Jesus is referring to is primarily here, referring to our interactions with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, in other passages, we have Jesus saying, you know, to love your neighbor, you know, to love your enemies, to love those who hate you, to do good to those, pray for those who persecute you. But in this passage here, he's talking about as Christians, as disciples of Christ, that we're family. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So from this passage, I want us to understand that entering the kingdom of God, that experiencing the grace, having received forgiveness, having known the love of Christ, that we are made into one body. That if we are the disciples of God, then we are sharing in his joy, that we are sharing in his love, that we are sharing in all that he is. So that we are mutually sharing this with one another as the church. That we are mutually sharing with one another all that we freely receive from God. And one aspect that we receive, one grace that we receive is this forgiveness. Again, Jesus is preaching against the attitude of Pharisees, the exclusivism, the self-righteousness. But that as we openly accept and welcome one another, we have these open hearts of generosity and patience towards one another. So instead of stumbling others, we edify, we seek to encourage. Instead of leading others into temptation to sin, instead of leading others to, you know, justify our own sinful attitudes, we want to edify and encourage others to be faithful in their obedience, to know, to love, and to worship, to grow in the joy of God. We're helping each other to be faithful to God. I think one example, I guess, maybe help us to understand or apply this idea. I was thinking about alcohol in the college context. And yeah, I mean, as Christians or as church, you know, we see two attitudes basically. We see those people who say, you know, alcohol is not the devil. Alcohol is not It's not the devil. It's not that great of a sin. Some people may think, you know, it's not something to be feared or not something to be afraid of. And so having that attitude, they encourage others. They encourage others to have the same attitude, to have a casual attitude towards it. Hey, you know, it's just alcohol. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. There's this attitude again that not necessarily about being faithful to God, but because they want to continue in this church context. You know, they have friends who go to church. They grew up in the church. It's just something that they're used to. But because they want to justify their desires while trying to be Christian, they want to encourage others. Hey, you know, this isn't a big deal. Don't make a fuss about it. You know, just try it. You'll see it's not that bad. You're not going to be this homeless drunk. There are those who lead others into sin in this way. Temptation is to sin, to ignore certain portions or aspects of the Word of God or the counsel of God as a whole, so that they can feel safe in having other people who think along the same way. But then on the other side, we have those who, you know, in their self-righteousness, they judge those who you know, even those who may, you know, legally, you know, as 21 or as adults, anyone who drinks, there are those who, in a self-righteous understanding, you know, look down on those as being unfaithful just because they had a drink or whatever, even if it was, you know, not appropriate, just like a glass of wine or over dinner or something like that. There are those in self-righteousness who judge in their hearts, those who are appropriately, I guess, using wine or appropriately exercising their right, I guess. But in this sense, they're trying to also encourage a certain temptation of self-righteousness to sin. You know, so they may spread gossip or talk behind their backs, oh, I saw so-and-so drinking a glass of wine or something like that, a beer during dinner. And to spread a sense of unspoken condemnation against this person. Again, this person isn't necessarily trying to edify others to be faithful to God, but to support this sense of self-righteousness. I'm doing okay. I'm doing better than other people. And so I'll probably be rewarded by God more, or I am loved by God more. But yeah, I just thought alcohol is one example of how, yeah, often in college context or college church, it's something that is on both ways. Either those who encourage others to drink or those who judge those who do. Instead of helping each other to be faithful, instead of edifying, we are causing temptations to sin. Instead of pursuing God, we justify ourselves and our attitudes. But one way we can help each other is by holding each other accountable to this, to these kinds of attitudes. Jesus is saying, you know, rebuke one another if you see another brother sinning. Of course, there are issues, you know, with our motives. You know, sometimes we're too quick to speak. Others, you know, we hesitate to rebuke because we have fear of man, fear of being rejected or judged by what we say. But again, this is something that we wrestle with. How can I edify my brother or sister? How can I help my brother or sister to be faithfully pursuing God? To hold highly His word? How can I help this brother or sister to obey, to love, to know God more? Again, forgiveness is hard. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, I mean, I don't know what you guys may have gone through, but forgiveness is hard. I don't know what kind of hardening that we have done to ourselves that, yeah, to keep us safe, so that we don't have to feel the pain of how other people have hurt us. But Jesus is saying this forgiveness, having a heart of forgiveness, is an outward visible sign that we have received the forgiveness of God ourselves. Having an open, generous, and a welcoming heart to those who repent is a visible sign in our lives that we have received the forgiveness of God for ourselves. Yeah, so I want to encourage you. In what ways do you still harbor resentment? In what ways can you, or must you, forgive those who have harmed you or hurt you? As brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what, Christ had died for, that we may be this body, that we may be made one. And if we have received this free grace, this free joy in God, we're called to share within one another. To love our fellow brothers and sisters. So let's continue to ask God to help us to love, to forgive, to serve our brothers and sisters. Not like the Pharisees, judging, rejecting, dismissing those because of certain flaws or failures over petty things. But if you know a fellow brother or sister is really, seriously pursuing God, we need to ask God's help in forgiving them if we do hold anything against them. We should ask God to help us to rejoice with them, to rejoice in God's work in their lives. I've been encouraged by Paul's letters. In the beginning, every time he's writing to, most of the times he's writing to these churches, he always starts off with, I thank God for you. I thank God for you, for your faith, and for your love for all the saints. I thank God for your faith and your love for all the saints. This is the divine power of the work of God, of His grace. Forgiveness here is not just a moral, I don't know how to say this. Like in all religions, there is this idea or command of forgiveness, just to forgive and not to hold grudges. But its reasons are, psychological or emotional, it's healthy for you. But as Christians, we forgive others because we have been forgiven, because we have received greatly from God. And rejoice in the work that God is doing in the lives of others. We rejoice with them. We're rejoicing with God. So let's take some time to pray, to meditate on these words. Ask God to help us as we examine our own hearts. Yeah, do we really love the people of God? Do we rejoice with them? Are we able to forgive them? To love them as our brothers and sisters? And if we struggle with this, we have to ask God to help us, that we may know more of His love, that we may receive from Him, so that we may have something to share. We're not able to give to others what we do not have, unless we receive the love and forgiveness of God. We are not able to love and to forgive others. So let us ask, let us repent, so that we may rejoice together.